Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to hear your holy word read by your servant in our presence in this Lord's day. Please cause us always to be edified by that word, always to be respectful of it, and thankful for it. Give us hearts of understanding, ears to hear, eyes to understand your great truths now as the word is preached, as you have ordered. We pray all this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many stories about men who distinguish themselves in life, but then act contrary to their character at the time of their deaths. On the other hand, there are stories of great men who served God with distinction during their lifetimes, who passed from this world just as they had lived in it, that is, with faith and dignity and self-control. We know, as we have been studying 1 Kings chapter 1, that one of the greatest servants of God of all time reached the end of his days only to be confronted by a most disturbing circumstance. One of David's sons, contrary to the wishes of his father and lawful procedure, declared himself king even as his father lay on his deathbed. In this story, David is frail, we know. He is advanced in years and about to die. But when news of Adonijah's rebellion reached David, he had a stark choice. Once he assumed, I would imagine, he would never have confronted. He could ignore this development and let others worry about it, or he could use the last bit of his strength to stop this effort to take his throne. As we now know, David acted in character, and he rose to the challenge despite his infirmity. So thus far in our examination, we have looked at the scheme of Adonijah. He boldly celebrated his supposed rise to power. He enjoyed the support of some of David's former advisors. At the same time, Adonijah ignored men like Nathan, who had served David admirably. And as we have seen, it is in fact Nathan who took steps to stop Adonijah. This prophet knew that David swore to put Bathsheba's son Solomon on the throne. Therefore, you remember that Nathan spoke to Bathsheba and advised her to go to the king and respectfully remind him of his previous vow, while making him aware of Adonijah's treachery. Verses 28 through 53 of chapter 1 record David's reaction after hearing from Bathsheba and Nathan. I'll begin by reading verses 28 through 31. Then King David said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord of God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' I will indeed do so this day." Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." So here we have the beginning of David's response to what he has learned. As we saw last week, Adonijah is at this point in the story celebrating his kingship. He's enjoying the accolades that come with that position. And for a man like Adonijah, this is just pure joy. It's the best thing that could ever happen to him. He is self-centered. He has an obviously exaggerated opinion of his abilities and his importance. So in Adonijah's mind, this is exactly the kind of experience he should have. As soon as David receives the information from Bathsheba, however, and it has now been confirmed by Nathan, he calls for Bathsheba to re-enter his presence. And as she stands before the king, as we just read, David utters a vow in which he affirms his intention to install Solomon as king. This is what David swore he would do previously. And now he promises to Bathsheba, "Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place." You know, Scripture warns us to count the cost before giving our word or making a promise. But once we do, we are to do what we say, if it is at all possible. Although those around David probably would have excused him had he determined not to oppose Adonijah, that's not what a godly man does. The godly man does not look to people, ultimately speaking. He looks to God when it comes to rendering judgment in this life. The righteous man looks to God alone. So David invoked the name of the Lord when he made his promise to Bathsheba concerning Solomon. And he invokes the same sacred name now as he prepares to keep that promise. By the Lord's favor and with his strength, David will prevail. Bathsheba is, of course, greatly relieved to hear David restate his intention for her son. And with her face to the ground, she says, "May my Lord King David live forever." He's almost dead. He is going to live forever, just in a different place. I'd like to now continue reading with verse 32 and following. Then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gion. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord the king, say, 'As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David.'" So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gion. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. David's order is not complicated. He commands Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah to put Solomon upon the king's mule and take him to Gion, which was one of the fresh springs just outside Jerusalem. And there Solomon was to be anointed as king over Israel and Judah. And a trumpet was to be blown as it was declared, "Long live King Solomon." And after that, David says, Solomon is to sit upon the throne and, quote, "be king in my place," end quote. I want you to take note of David's tactic. He does not waste time trying to persuade Adonijah that he's in error and should therefore discontinue his pursuit of the throne. David gives no credibility to Adonijah's claim, you notice. In fact, David acts as if there is no king but himself. And that's true. The scheming and support mattered little now that David is involved. David does not want a truce. He does not intend to negotiate. He aims to put the right man on the throne because that's what should be done. That's the most important matter now facing David. And therefore, he focuses on that priority to ensure its completion without delay. Those men who were now present with the king, along with several others, were told, immediately carried out David's command. When they reached Gion, Solomon was anointed by the priest, and a trumpet was blown, and the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." And going through the steps of anointing a king, therefore, did not make Adonijah king. That which is to be done must be done in an orderly and lawful fashion. Otherwise, what happens? It accomplishes nothing. Solomon is king. Adonijah is not king. The good hand of God will rest on Solomon. It will not rest on Adonijah. The writer says, the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy so that the earth shook at their noise. Think about that sight. It's worth noting the differences between these two celebrations, I think. Adonijah had a hand-picked list who took part in his premature celebration. Solomon's celebration, by contrast, was not a private affair. The whole nation knew about it. And those people all rejoiced together. So circumstances have changed dramatically thanks to Nathan's intervention. His desire to see righteousness prevail has resulted in triumph for the house of David, but defeat for that pretender Adonijah. Now let's pick up the story in verses 41 and following. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news." But Jonathan then replied to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king." Well, the celebration accompanying the anointing of Solomon was so loud that those dining with Adonijah heard it. Joab describes the commotion as the city began to create an uproar. And just as they were trying to discern what they were hearing, they learned that David has made Solomon king. Now at that moment, I would imagine the mention of David's name captures everyone's attention. He was as good as dead, remember. Adonijah counted on that, remember. But he's not dead. In fact, he's not too weak to rule. He has not chosen to remain in this chamber awaiting his demise. So this was, in fact, the worst piece of news Adonijah could have received. The messenger tells Adonijah and his guests that Solomon has been anointed and has taken his seat on the throne and has become king. David's servants, the man declares, have called upon God to bless the name and the throne of Solomon, beyond that of King David even. And David himself, the young man, concludes, he's offered glory to the Lord for what has taken place. That's in verses 44 through 48. Now pick it up in verse 49. Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon said, "If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." The writer says that when the guests heard this report, they were terrified. You better believe that's true. He uses a Hebrew word here that means to quake, like a mountain that's been shaken at its foundations by some seismic activity deep in the earth. This word is not referring to a simple anxiety. We better get out of here. We might be getting in trouble. It refers to the kind of dread that almost kills you. It comes over you and it overwhelms you without warning, and you are expecting death. That's what those people felt. They experienced a sudden, overwhelming sense of fear, and they took off. Adonijah is no longer boasting about being king, no longer wishes to present himself as the next great leader of the nation. You know what Adonijah wants to do? He wants to disappear. He wants to disappear. Just inside the courtyard of the tabernacle was the brazen altar on which sacrifices were made. And this box-shaped altar had what resembled horns sticking up on each of the four corners. If a fugitive were seeking mercy, he could come and grab hold of the horns of the altar and find momentary refuge until his case could be settled. And this is what Adonijah did. Solomon was told that Adonijah has taken hold of the horns of the altar, and he's asking that you swear not to put him to death. And Solomon's response is pointed. If he's a worthy man, not one hair of his head is going to fall to the ground. But if he's got wickedness in him, he's going to die. But after that, as we know, Solomon sent Adonijah home. What a great story in this first chapter. I want you to give your attention now to some points of application. First of all, we had a superb illustration in this story of how a godly man keeps his word even when circumstances were not what he anticipated. I'm referring, of course, to David. He determined to keep his promise made to Bathsheba despite his physical distress and in spite of the likelihood that people would not have blamed him if he had simply died and gone to heaven. When David made that vow, he did not imagine another son. Remember, Absalom has risen up against David before. He didn't imagine another son? Another son will rise up against me as his father and try to take the throne? But that's what he's facing. When the time came for the title to be passed to Solomon, David was facing a completely unexpected situation. He was as weak as he has ever been in his life. Some of his advisors were, in fact, conspiring with his adversary. And it looked like David was the only obstacle between the throne and the unlawful rise of Adonijah. There was a way for David to keep his promise, but it required a tremendous effort on his part. He had to rise up, literally, one more time, and face a significant challenge to keep his word to Bathsheba. And you know the outcome of that story. So here's the question I have for you. Are you a man of your word? Are you a woman of your word? Are you a child of your word? When you make a promise, do you attempt to count the cost before you speak? Do you realize at the moment of your promise that unanticipated circumstances in the future may very well negate what you vowed to do? So I ask you plainly, are you the kind of person who will keep a promise if at all possible? The simple yet important lesson we must learn is that the promises we make, regardless of the context, are binding. Even when circumstances change or are not what we anticipate, we remain accountable for what we say. This lesson applies across the board. It applies when we make promises to one another in marriage. Keep your word. Fulfill your vow. It applies when we agree to the stipulations of our employment. It applies when we sign our name to a contract. It applies when we join church. And here's a good one. It applies when someone asks you to pray and you say, I will. That's a promise. It's not idle talk. Qualify it if you have to. Say, I'll pray for you if I remember, if the Lord brings it to mind, but don't promise and then ignore it and just go your way. That's not right. Second, we should not get overly agitated by the boasting of those who spurn God's word. And we are in the middle of a lot of that today. In this story, Adonijah thought he had pulled it off. He thought he had managed to take the throne of his father. Those around him made the same assumption. Therefore, they celebrated. They feasted with food and drink and merriment. Adonijah could not have hoped for an easier transition from a subject of the realm to the king of the realm. But then they all had heard that great commotion, and that commotion signaled a sudden and frightening change for the administration of Adonijah. Up until that moment, when Joab heard the trumpet being blown, Adonijah continued to gloat and bask in the glory of his triumph. That noise, however, not only signaled the anointing of Solomon, it also signaled the judgment of Adonijah. It was simple. Adonijah was not God's choice to take the seat of David. And therefore, no matter how clever he was, no matter what support he had, no matter how sick David was, no matter how fearful others may have been to oppose him, Adonijah had no chance whatsoever of success because he was not God's choice. Now, particularly in the Psalms, God assures us that the wicked man may appear to gain what he desires now. He may appear to be happy and carefree, but at some point, either in this life or the next, judgment comes. judgment must come. Because God is alive and God is just. And therefore, his standard will be the enforced in the final analysis. His good pleasure will be carried out. So we are not to envy the wicked, nor are we to be intimidated by them. They can boast all they want. We know the end that must come. In the case of Adonijah, the justice of God was approaching swiftly. Now, there's no shortage of examples in our own day where ungodliness seems to be flourishing. Men seem ever more willing to disregard Scripture and even mock the righteous and make fun of our great Savior, in fact. But I want to ask you a very simple question. Has anything changed? Has anything changed? Has anything changed in terms of God's existence? Has it? Has his power or his ability to make promises and see that they come to pass changed? Can he no longer do that? Did something catch God off guard? He didn't anticipate the mess this world has gotten in. Well, although Adonijah failed roughly 3,000 years ago, could he succeed today and do whatever he wished without concern for the will of God? No. You know the answer is no. God has not grown weary. He hasn't retired. He hasn't died. He hasn't gone away. And so his standard has not been weakened by the passage of time and the opposition of sinners. The perfect law of God governs this creation today as it has since it was spoken into existence. Would it not be a great comfort to us if we would remember that in spite of the boasting of the wicked, in spite of the cleverness of their schemes, and in spite of the amount of support they sometimes seem to have, unless they're acting according to God's will, they cannot succeed. Whatever harm they do is temporary. Whatever plans they lay are already known by God and subject to his pleasure. I must say that I think there's a connection between this application and the gospel. My lot in life rests on what God determined. It does not rest on my strength or weakness, nor does it rest on any other factor found in this world. I know who I am, and I know where I'm going, not because some person or organization has informed me, but because God has revealed to me in his scriptures his will for my destiny. It's there that I learn the truth of my condemnation as a sinner before God. It was in that word that I learned of my sin and the consequences I faced. It was the Bible, the Word of God, that told me I had no ability to change my disposition or alter my course. And it was that Bible that declared to me, without flowery language or attempt to comfort, that I was God's enemy, his enemy. You don't recover if you're God's enemy. But you know what else? In that same Bible, given by that same offended God, I read of what he has decreed for me. I read that despite my condemnation, my preference for sin, despite the horrendous offense of my existence before a holy God, it is his will that I do not perish, but inherit eternal life. I'm so glad to live with the knowledge that God's will is supreme in all matters, especially regarding my destiny. That matters to me. While some mock the word of God, I will confess that I believe it. I believe what the word of God says about me and my condition. I believe what the word of God promises about my salvation in Christ, and I believe what the word of God says about my future. What God has promised me, he has promised to all. Those who repent of their sins will find him full of mercy and willing to forgive. And according to God's unchangeable decree, Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, is the Savior of sinners like us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for speaking to us in your scriptures, for giving us minds to understand, hearts to feel the impressions of your Holy Spirit working in us for your glory. Cause us to be people who do love righteousness, who do keep what is right and good to the degree that we're able, always. And thank you for the forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Solomon's rise to the throne is more than a story of political succession. It also typifies what is to come as God's plan of redemption continues to unfold in history. You know that Solomon therefore stands as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ, that greater son of David, whose right to reign does not arise from human manipulation, military force, or self-exaltation, but from the eternal purpose and promise of God. The public establishment of Solomon on David's throne points to the coming of Christ, who will assume David's ultimate throne and rule everlastingly over the people of God. That innumerable mass, remember, promised to Father Abraham. Adonijah's failed attempt reminds us that there is no true threat against the throne of Christ. Not really. As they were gathered on that last night, before he was arrested and taken to his crucifixion, we read that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.